You know, it's been said that there are two great surprises awaiting each and every one of us the moment we hit heaven. Who we see when we get there and who we don't. Now, that can be a pretty challenging idea. I personally do not want to be surprised by my eternal destiny when I get to heaven. In fact, the scripture tells us that a very wise thing for us to do in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10 is to be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. To know that you're going to be one of those people whose feet are on the rock and name is on the roll. When that roll is called up yonder, that you'll be there. Well, how do we go about the business of doing that? So many people leave the whole idea of their eternal destiny to guesswork. Or, gee, I hope so. Or, well, you know, I guess we can try our best here and hope for the best later. Well, I think God wants us to have a better foundation than that. In fact, in His Word, I think we see some real guidelines as far as making our calling an election, choice by God, sure. Not just in the precepts we find in the Word of God, not just in, say, the descriptions of what a genuine relationship with God is all about, but also the descriptions of the people that we find in Scripture who got it and those who flat out missed it. Tonight in our continuing study in the Gospel of Mark, in Mark chapter 7, we're going to see three examples of individuals with very different relationships with God. We're going to see, well, maybe some people right off the bat who were pretty sure that all was well between God and themselves, who were in for a rude awakening when they met Jesus. Secondly, we're going to see an individual who, by every stretch of the imagination, every metric the disciples had at their disposal, should have been nowhere near the kingdom of God, and yet received some of the most encouraging, some of the most commending words that Jesus ever spoke to anybody during his earthly ministry. And finally, we're going to see an individual that was basically in a place where all he could do was let Jesus minister to him in some very unusual ways. And as we see how the Lord ministered to all three of these kinds of people, my prayer tonight is that God would do a little, well, a little heavenly house cleaning in our own hearts. That God might speak to you as His Word goes forth about which one of these kinds of people really best matches up where you stand tonight with the Lord. And hopefully at the end, we'll not only be about the business of understanding a little bit more of God's Word and seeing the way Jesus ministered in a little bit more up close and personal way, which is always wonderful. But my prayer for the time tonight is that by the end of this study, we will go quite a bit farther in terms of answering that question about our calling and election, making it sure, knowing that when we get to heaven, we're not going to be surprised by the final verdict regarding our lives. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us tonight in His Word. Father, we thank You for this opportunity to be able to walk in the footsteps of Jesus tonight, to be able to see in Your Word just the beautiful and powerful and uncompromising way that He ministered to people, because in Jesus we see how You minister to us. And so, Lord, we pray that You would give us quiet hearts. We pray that You would give us open hearts. We pray that You would give us pliable and moldable hearts, that perhaps if we find ourselves on the wrong side of some things, we'd be open to correction. God, that kind of teachability is so powerful and so beautiful and so precious in Your sight. We pray that You would cultivate that within us. And Father, I pray that perhaps for those who feel like they're a bit on shaky ground, that You would again strengthen and bolster their walk with You. And Father, I pray that those who are doing well would be able to rejoice as they see and understand and maybe even find confirmation about the wonderful and unexpected ways that You minister to us. Sometimes when we feel we're at our most helpless, we're really in the best place of strength in our walk with You. So speak to us, lead us in Your truth, we ask now as we go through Mark chapter 7. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Mark chapter 7. Again, Jesus is knee-deep in His healing ministry. We saw, for instance, how Jesus, again, had demonstrated his great power to the disciples by feeding 5,000 men, not counting women and children, with five loaves and a couple of fish. We saw the disciples crossing to the other side of the sea to, in a sense, get a break from the crowds, but, boy, not a break from Jesus demonstrating his power, literally walking on water to demonstrate that he, in fact, was the God who is greater than the creation itself. And then when they had got over to the other side, again, we're told that people recognized him, began to run throughout the surrounding country and carry on beds those who were sick to wherever they heard he was. Wherever he entered the villages, cities, or country, they laid sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched him were made well. Well, as you can imagine, Jesus was the hottest ticket in town. Anybody that had an affliction, anyone who had a need, was literally thronging, doing intelligence work, we can see in this passage, to try to figure out where Jesus was going to be next so that they could anticipate and be there. It's interesting how it mentions that they were trying to reach out and touch the tassel of his garment. You probably recall earlier in Mark chapter 6 how a woman with an issue of blood touched the hem of his garment and was healed. Well, once again, Jesus stopped the whole crowd to correct the misconception. There was something magical about the tassel of his garment. That was really the faith and trust this woman had in God that had healed her. But you know how scuttlebutt tends to get around. People had heard what Jesus had done. And that record of the works and the power and the wisdom of Jesus was beginning to echo across the entire land of Israel. So much so that a group of emissaries were dispatched from the epicenter, if you will, of Jewish spirituality, Jerusalem itself, to be able to kind of do a quick look, a quick measurement of whether this Jesus really was all that people were claiming him to be. And that's where we pick things up in Mark chapter 7 and verse 1. There we read, "Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw that some of his disciples ate bread with defiled, that is, unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplaces, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they've received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches." Now the Pharisees and scribes asked him, saying, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" Now notice, here this group of, well, spiritual experts, spiritual evaluators, kind of the rough equivalent of having an OSHA inspection, if you will, on a spiritual level, have been dispatched to check out this Jesus. And notice, they're made up of the Pharisees and some of the scribes. Those of you who are familiar with the New Testament know that the Pharisees were individuals who literally were those who took scrupulous attention to trying to keep the commands of God. You see, the Pharisees traced their roots back to the time of Ezra. If you've ever read through the book of Ezra, Ezra the priest who brought the exiles back from captivity in Babylon and the Persian Empire to Jerusalem again. Well, once again, when Ezra brought these exiles back, again, they discovered the law of God that they had been neglecting for so long. And again, they were instructed again in the commands that their forefathers had pretty much set aside. And as a result of falling into idolatry and doing things the world's way, they'd spent 70 years in captivity. Well, once again, the Pharisees trace their roots back to the time of Ezra. They were known as the Hasadim, the separated ones. If you've heard of a Hasidic Jew, that's where that term comes from. And their whole goal in life was not to recreate the mistake of their forefathers. And they were so interested in not doing things the world's way, so interested in keeping the law of God, that, well, in a sense, they fell into a little bit of a spiritual trap, and not an uncommon one. They began to, well, for lack of a better term, out-Bible the Bible. They'd come across a command in the Scripture, and they'd contemplate this command, and they'd say, okay, well, God really wants us to obey this particular command. What does it mean for us to practically obey that command? And that's a great intention. You know, again, spiritual IQ without spiritual I do is kind of a worthless thing. But these guys took it to such lengths, to such extremes, that pretty soon, looking at the law of God, they came to a conclusion. As much as they didn't want to be disobedient to God, as much as they didn't want to incur God's wrath as their forefathers did, the more they looked at the law of God, the more they discovered they weren't keeping it. And so they had a decision to make. They could either repent and have a broken and contrite heart before God, which is the kind of sacrifice he's looking for, or they could reinvent the law. They could readjust it in a way that they could keep it. And the number one priority they had was externalizing the commandments of God. If you kept it on the outside, well, one rabbi wrote, if you keep the law on the outside, sooner or later it will find its way into your heart and change you on the inside. And so they began to write these endless tracts about what it meant to keep the law of God. And that's really the situation that we're getting into here. Now notice, when these individuals come up, when they saw some of the disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. Now this doesn't mean that the disciples sat down, you know, coming out from, you know, mucking out the barn or, you know, changing a tire and their hands are all just awful and greasy and stuff like this. What it meant was they were not following the prescribed traditions the Pharisees had commanded for washing your hands. In order to wash your hands properly as a Pharisee, a Jew would take a tiny bit of water, because again, water would be, they didn't have the running water we have today. It would usually be gotten from cisterns and so forth, and so they didn't want to waste it. So they'd take a little cup of water, and they would pour a little tiny bit of the water in the palm of their hand. Then they would flip the water over into this other side of their hand to get it going over there. And then they would flip the water over on the top of their hand and then do a reverse flip on this other side in precisely that order. You had to do it exactly in that way or you were not properly washing your hands. So it really wasn't about cleanliness. You know, the commands that we find, and we do find significant and extensive commands in the Word of God regarding cleanliness and hygiene that the people of Israel were to observe. And as a result of those hygienic practices, God did bless them. You know, oftentimes one of the reasons that Jews were persecuted, say, for instance, in the Middle Ages, was because these plagues would tend to wash over Europe and the different places the Jews were. But when a plague would come to a certain place, like the bubonic plague, suddenly when it got to the areas where the Jews lived, it would pass it on by. Well, the Gentiles would sit there and go, well, one of two things are true. Either those Jews are more right on with God than we are, and so they're not suffering, or maybe the devil is taking care of them because they belong to him. Well, history tells us what the majority view was on that subject. But one of the reasons the Jews didn't suffer from a lot of these plagues down through time were these hygienic laws. And these hygienic laws were great in terms of what they did. But notice what these guys did with them. They made it a standard of righteousness to do this in just this proper way. Now, there is no Old Testament command you will find about the idea of putting a little thing of water in your left hand and then putting it over to your right and then doing the top of this one and then taking the rest of it and putting it on the other and, you know, going through this whole ritual. You'll never find that commandment there. And that's what I mean when I say these guys were guilty of out-Bibling the Bible. There were 65 pages in a book called the Mishnah, that is the rabbi's interpretation of the law of Moses, that were devoted to the one subject of washing your hands. One rabbi was quoted as offering this praise to God, I praise thee and thank thee, O God, King of the universe, who has given us your laws and has taught us to wash our hands. That's how into this thing they were. So again, when these guys are coming up, they're going, okay, we've heard about this Jesus stuff, and everybody's kind of following Jesus, and well, maybe attendance at their local synagogue services and yeshivas and Bible studies and stuff was down a bit. So they were watching Jesus like a hawk. And the first thing they spotted was, not that they didn't wash their hands, but they didn't wash them in the proper way. And notice they found fault. They found fault. You know, I it's just amazing to me when I read the Gospels how oftentimes we see human nature has not changed a bit. You know, it's so interesting how the old saying is true. No one ever builds a statue in honor of a critic. Have you ever noticed that? And yet, what do we as human beings naturally gravitate towards, especially in our society and our culture today? You know, we really don't care so much what happens in this world as Americans, as much as we care who's to blame for it all. Who can we blame for the mess that we're in? Well, again, this is not a new phenomenon. These guys, instead of looking around going, wow, look at that, these healings that are taking place. Let's interview some of these people. Boy, let's talk to some of these people who say we're paralyzed, now they can walk, or we're leprous, and now they've been cleansed. And, you know, well, there was that guy Jairus up there in this area. Let's talk to him about his little girl who was dead and was raised. Let's talk about, no. Let's focus on hand washing. And isn't it funny, when we come with a critical spirit, we're going to find something to criticize. We're going to find something to find fault with. And you know, the thing that I've discovered is this. I'm not the most brilliant Bible scholar in the world, but as I've read through the Gospels, I've discovered something. Being like a Pharisee is not something that we should really aspire to. That shouldn't really be our spiritual goal. But how often we find ourselves in the very same situation. You know, again, Mark goes on and explains these traditions. Remember, Mark is writing essentially for a Roman audience here, and so he explains these traditions and so forth. And I think it's fascinating. When they come from the marketplace, they don't eat unless they wash, and there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. In other words, you even had to wash the furniture if you're really going to be on top of it all. And so they had this incredible long list of minutiae they were following about just washing your hands. You can probably imagine all the other things that they would have to keep in a day in order to be right in their eyes before God. So the Pharisees and scribes asked Jesus, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders?" Notice they don't say according to the law. But the tradition of the elders' interpretation of the law, but eat bread with unwashed hands. Now, that was the biggie for them. There are quotes from the rabbis that say that if someone speaks a word against the law of God, they may be forgiven. But if someone speaks a word against the rabbi's interpretation of the law or the tradition being mentioned here, they may never be forgiven. If you spoke against their traditions, they would say you would have no part in the world to come. So once again, we see this old cart before the horse thing going on. And again, that is a common spiritual battle in our day. You know, one of the questions that we get quite often in our radio program, Scott Richards Live, is a question about cults. What makes a group a cult and so forth? Well, I think probably one of the most surefire and direct evaluations, whether you're dealing with a cult or not, is the issue of authority. And by that, this is what I mean. Does the group look at the Bible as their source of authority? Are they under the authority of Scripture? Or is Scripture under the authority of their group? Do they have their own writings that they consider just as or even more inspired than the Bible itself? Well, that's exactly the error that they were making in the time of Jesus, and unfortunately it's an error that a lot of people are making today. So how does Jesus deal with this? They don't walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands. He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Now, I'm sure that when this group of spiritual delegates came from Jerusalem, they were pretty awfully sure that they were right on with God and wanted to make sure that Jesus lived up to their same standard. Jesus has turned this on its ear. Suddenly, these guys aren't evaluating Jesus. Jesus is evaluating them, not based upon tradition, but based upon what? The Scriptures. Isaiah talked about you. You're in the Bible, but probably not in this passage they thought. Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13 says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching his doctrines, the commandments of men." And, you know, there have been times in my life where I've looked at that and said, "Yeah, right on, Jesus, go after him. Yeah, these horrible Pharisees and their hand-washing things. Man, you know, I tell people, you know, because of colds and flu, I wash my hands like a Pharisee after I greet you guys at the door. But, you know, I don't, you know, fall into their trap. I don't have to go through this ritual and this routine back and forth and all this stuff. So, boy, am I doing better. And then I read this passage. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Has that ever kind of fit the bill in your worship experience? I know it has in mine. I found myself in times where, you know, people will be worshiping and, they, you know, they'll be expressing themselves to God and, you know, we'll be here praising and, you know, it's just such a wonderful time and such a wonderful moment. But, you know, there's times where I'll come in where I come in with a huge load of anxieties and worries and cares and concerns. And, you know, I might be worshiping on the outside. I might even have my hands raised. But on the inside, I'm going, man, Lord, I'm just not sure about that guy that Arizona hired to be their football coach. I might be honoring God with my lips, singing along with the words on the board. Where's my heart? You know, it's not in heaven. It's over at McHale Center. God's going, no. You ever talk to somebody who you were talking to and you just kind of came to the idea that they're kind of, yeah, they were honoring you with their lips, but their heart was far from you? Kind of an empty feeling, huh? Well, how do you suppose God feels when we pull that routine on him? You know, we've got to be careful, because Jesus is going to say some pretty heavy things to these Pharisees. We've got to be careful that we don't take a step back and become their judges. There's only one judge of the Pharisees, and it's not us. But we need to be very careful to judge our hearts as well. You know, it's the old adage, when you point the finger, there's always three pointing back at you. And so very important for us to be able to have open and teachable hearts. Well, he quotes Isaiah to them, and then he gets down to the heart of the matter. Verse 8, for laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things as you do. You'll probably see the look on their faces. They were just absolutely stunned. All the color probably drained away. You could have probably knocked him over with a feather. And then he goes even deeper. All the well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. And, you know, again, Jesus must have been an interesting cat to hang out with. Someone who knew what you were thinking before you said it. I'm sure you didn't need to be a prophet necessarily to figure out the first thing that was going on in their mind when Jesus dropped this bomb on that. Well, what in the world do you mean? We set aside the law to keep your own commandment. Well, Jesus said, glad you asked. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. Ten commandments, you know, Exodus 20 stuff, pretty basic, Sunday school 101. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is, a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you've handed down, and many such things you do. Well, what is this korban thing all about? Well, in the writings of the rabbis, they determined that if a person was super spiritual, you know, and again, they had received, say, from their parents, the inheritance of the firstborn. The inheritance of the firstborn was designed so that a person's needs personally would be met, but they'd also receive a double portion so they could take care of the family and so forth after in their old age and the rest of the relatives and so on and all of this. And, you know, those who would receive this double portion, you know, would receive a visit from, say, a representative of the Scribes and Pharisees Ministry International. And they'd say to them, well, you know, it's all wonderful and good that you've gotten this financial windfall. And, you know, isn't it wonderful how God has provided for your needs? But, you know, if, you know, say you wanted to make a donation, you know, for the upkeep of the temple or for the refurbishment of something, you know, this project that we've got going, you know, you can devote this to God. And as you devote it to God, remember, God is even more important than your parents. And I'm sure your parents will be very proud of you if you give this gift to God rather than them. So you can call this a korban. That is a devoted gift. The word korban would refer to a burnt offering, something that was totally and irrevocably given to God. And you can take the amount of money that was supposed to go for taking care of your parents and give it to God and feel good about that. The interesting thing was they redefined the idea of a korban gift to be something that could be temporary. In other words, you could give that gift to the temple, and they would keep it, and they'd earn interest on it, and then after the parents kicked off, you could get it back again and use it for yourself. And the building project, be more than happy to use the funds, and you'd get your interest at the end of it, and everybody's happy, and it's a very holy thing. Oh, your parents? Well, they're begging on the street, but no system's perfect. God will take care of them. Oh. What Jesus was saying is, the main things of Scripture are the plain things of Scripture. And if someone comes to you with this song and dance and the therefore, and if you do this, and we can, you know, get this string of reasoning and get around what the Scripture plainly says to say and do, be afraid. Be very afraid. Because God's not in it. God said, love your parents. Take care of your parents. What's so hard to understand about that? But if you overlay a clear command with the traditions of men, the latest takes that people have, oh, well, suddenly the clear teaching of Scripture just isn't so clear anymore. Verse 14, when he called the multitude to himself, remember, he's having this interaction with this group of spiritual evaluators who've come from Jerusalem. And then he calls the multitude to himself, and he said to them, hear me, everyone, and understand. Now, if I'm part of the crowds, maybe someone is just basking in the afterglow of Jesus doing a miraculous healing, I'm going to listen when he says, hear me now, and understand. And then he says this, there is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, we look at that, we go, that's pretty straightforward. Wasn't for them. This flew in the face of almost everything they had been taught from knee-high to a grasshopper. And again, verse 17, when he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. In other words, they went, well, Jesus can't clearly be saying what that seems to be saying, that, you know, really doesn't matter, the kosher laws and, you know, this and, you know, the hands and all that, because we know that's he can't really be meaning that, you know, nothing from the outside, it's the things of the inside that really matter. We've been taught that, you know, it's better to look spiritual than to be spiritual from knee-high to a grasshopper. Therefore, this must be a parable. This must go really deep. This has got to be symbolic because it just doesn't fit our worldview. Well, Jesus pulls him up short. So he says to him, are you thus without understanding also? Wow! Jesus is getting down to cases here. Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from the outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods. And he said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. What Jesus is saying is, look, if you're going to obsess about the effect of food eaten without properly washed hands, and that's going to be what makes you right with God and not right with God, what Jesus is saying is, let me tell you something, the cow's already out of the barn as far as whether you're right with God or not. You missed it. Food doesn't really matter, does it? Food's about the stomach, it's about the digestive system. It's in and it's gone. Well, what's more permanent? Well, the things of the heart. How interesting. In this section, this detailed breakdown of the things out of the heart that defile a man, Jesus lays out six attitudes and six actions that defile a man. In other words, it's not just the attitudes, it's also the actions that defile. But, you know, once again, every action comes from an attitude. But it's all about what goes on inside. It's not the outside that matters, it's the inside that matters. And that completely flew in the face of the teachings of the religious rulers. So, what does this say to us? Well, here we see some people who are absolutely sure they were right on with God. catch this because of what they did for God. And Jesus said, you missed it. Here we see the disciples, you know, they're a little clueless, but, you know, once again, they're right on with God because they're putting their trust in Jesus. What does this tell us about who's in and who's out? Well, I think Jesus summed it up all beautifully in Luke chapter 18 in verse 9, where it says, and he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, Jesus said, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now notice, the guy that ended up praying thus with himself was the guy that was bragging on his own righteousness. See the neat things I do for you, God? Boy, you're lucky to have me on your team. The tax collector, on the other hand, wouldn't even look towards heaven and just said, God, have mercy on me. And once again, the sacrifices of God are a broken heart, a broken and contrite spirit, O Lord. These you will not despise, King David wrote in Psalm 51. But when we become puffy and proud and start trading upon our reputation within the church or some title that, you know, someone slaps in front of our name, boy, we've missed it. We've missed it. These guys were so spiritual, they had out-Bibled the Bible. They had so many things on their to-do list, they'd forgotten just one: having a right heart before God. See, it is about the heart, isn't it? 1 Samuel 16 and verse 8, man looks on the outward appearance. And that's what suckers us into religion every time. But God looks upon the heart. And God will do anything to get a hold of our hearts. So here we have the disciples, probably just dumbfounded at this point. You know, you see some of these books that are written, everything you know about such and such is wrong. Jesus has basically said, everything you know about righteousness is wrong. It's not cutting it with God. And the disciples are, I mean, their heads are spinning. Jesus is trying to connect and make this as clear as possible, but their heads are spinning. And again, what Jesus said in words, he's now going to walk them through in a very interesting way. Look at verse 24. From there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. By the way, aside from his flight into Egypt as a child, this is the only record we have of Jesus leaving the area that we would know as Israel today. He went to Tyre and Sidon, the area around Lebanon. And he entered a house and wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. Now, some people say, well, why did he go to Tyre and Sidon, to Lebanon? Well, pretty good chance by going there, these emissaries from Jerusalem would not follow. A religious Jew of Jesus' day, when they would leave the traditional boundaries of Israel, you know, they would do so kind of, you know, it would be like walking on eggshells for them. And when they would come back to Jewish territory, they would literally shake out their robes and clap their sandals together, lest unrighteous Gentile dust was introduced into Israel and by an unfortunate breeze would be carried into the temple and might defile it. That's how freaked out these guys were about hanging out with Gentiles. Didn't like them, didn't want to associate with them. One rabbi wrote that the reason God created Gentiles was to make logs to stoke the fires of hell. So by leaving the area of Israel and going to Tyre and Sidon, he pretty much knew that the sin sniffers, the propriety police from Jerusalem, probably not going to follow him there. And they needed a break, but they also needed a lesson. And in verse 25, we are told, for a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. Now this woman is pretty remarkable. We see the parallel account of this in the book of Matthew, chapter 15. And again, this woman, when she came, had some interesting things to say to Jesus. Matthew 15 and verse 22, it says, "Behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed.'" Now notice, the Pharisees are still trying to make up their mind about who Jesus is. This woman isn't. She calls him Lord. The disciples still really haven't figured out at this point exactly what to make of Jesus. Is he a prophet? Is he the forerunner of Messiah? Is he Messiah himself? This woman just says, "You're the Son of David. You are the Messiah. You are the one that we've been expecting." This woman had a lot on the ball spiritually. And notice she comes and falls at his feet to worship him. Again, she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. But Jesus said to her, "Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." Look at that, we go. Oh, man. That doesn't sound like Jesus to me. I mean, Jesus is the one who loves the whole world, red and yellow, black and white. They're all precious in his sight. What's going on here? You're calling this woman a dog. I don't, you know, again, I don't profess to know a lot about women, but I know that referring to a woman as a little dog is not a real bridge builder. "It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs." Then he said to her, "For this saying, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter." And when she had come out to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed. Now, this woman receives a miracle. We need to ask ourselves some questions. Did Jesus intend to help this woman? Did this woman somehow change Jesus' mind? No, not at all. But there were some minds that needed to be changed about what real righteousness, a real right-on relationship with God was, and what it wasn't. You see, there's some interesting contrast between this woman and the disciples. This woman, by all accounts, was an outsider, right? This is the first time she'd met Jesus. She was an outsider looking at him, but she'd heard great things about him. The disciples, on the other hand, were insiders. They not only heard Jesus speak, they not only saw the miracles, they had one-on-one personalized discipleship time with the Lord. Outsiders, insiders. Here we see a woman who, in contrast to the disciples, openly worships Jesus. The disciples and those following him were still trying to evaluate Jesus. They just weren't sure. This woman was absolutely sure. This woman wasn't looking for Jesus to confirm her prejudices. This woman was looking for a miracle and nothing less. The disciples, again, well, still trying to think about things. This woman came to Jesus, now notice, not for her own benefit, but for the benefit of others. The disciples still trying to figure out which one of them was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. This woman, in a sense, was put off by Jesus when she came, but persevered. The disciples, well, we saw when things got really tough, they turned tail and left. So once again, we're seeing some real contrast here. But understand the most important contrast in all of this. The disciples were saying to Jesus, "Send this woman away. She bothers us. You know, we're supposed to have individual one-on-one time with you." But the woman, even when Jesus said it's not right to take the little children's bread and give it to the little dogs, again, we could translate that puppies, answered and said, "Yes, Lord, but even the little dogs under the table feed from the children's crumbs." What she was saying was this: "Lord, I know how great you are. And I know how great my need is, but I know in light of how great you are, yeah, I don't need the whole banquet. A crumb for your table be enough to meet the need. Just give me a crumb. That's all I want. That's all I ask." The disciples were trying to figure out the seating order for the main banquet. Now, interesting, flip back to Matthew 15 real quick, and there's another interesting contrast here. Then Jesus answered and said to her, verse 28, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be done to you as you desire. Now, here's a real contrast. Can you think of a single time in Scripture where Jesus told the disciples they had great faith? Not once. In fact, Jesus said, look, you guys had faith the size of a mustard seed. Things would really be different in your life. He constantly said to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? But boy, I'll tell you what. When you sit down and think of all the things that Jesus could possibly say to you or me, which one do you suppose you would want him to say the most? Which would be the highest, the greatest compliment that Jesus could ever give to you or to me? Wouldn't it be if he looked at you and me and said, great is your faith. From my point of view, you got it. You understood what a relationship with me was all about. You see, this woman, another contrast, was commended by Jesus on the highest level. The disciples, nothing but corrected. Now, why this encounter? Why at this particular time? Why this radical experience with this woman? Well, remember something. According to Judaism, contact with a woman was defiling in and of itself. It wasn't just about washing your hands. This was about defilement with a capital D. Not only was it contact with a woman that was defiling, according to their ideas, but also this idea of dealing with a Gentile, a non-Jewish person. You want to talk about eating with unwashed hands, that's nothing compared to what was going down here. So why does Jesus arrange for this encounter? He knew it was coming. Not merely to deliver this woman's demon-possessed daughter, although I'm sure he fully intended to do so, but to deliver the disciples from some of their major misconceptions about what a real relationship with God was all about. What Jesus was saying is, you want great faith? Look at this Gentile. Could you imagine? Their brains were probably going, oh, tilt. How in the world could this possibly be? God looks on the heart. And the thing that I think we are most reluctant to do when it's all said and done is deal with the heart. But understand this, God will go to incredible lengths to force us to deal with our hearts. And that sets up this final encounter we see here. Verse 31, again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. Remember the Decapolis or the 10 cities, literally. This was Gentile territory again. This was where he delivered the man who was severely demon-possessed by the legion of demons. Then they brought him to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. Then he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears and spat and touched his tongue. Then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Epaphratha, that is, be opened. Immediately his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was loose, and he spoke plainly. Then he commanded them that they should tell no one, but the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. Now notice, here we've seen people who lack a relationship with God, the scribes and the Pharisees. Here we see a woman who longed for a relationship with God. And here we see a person who let Jesus give him a relationship with God. We look at this method of healing, and you know, here's this guy, and again, you know, we discover that he was in a pretty bad way. He was deaf. He had an impediment in his speech. The word in Greek literally meant his tongue was tied up, could not speak. Deaf and could not speak. Could not hear, could not express himself. That's a pretty tough way to go through life. Cut off from all communication. So notice what Jesus does here. Some people go, whoa, this is really weird. He puts his fingers in his ears. You ever had someone put their finger in your ears? Maybe at camp with a wet willy, but, you know, not in any kind of a positive. Jesus puts his fingers in this guy's ears. He touches him right at that point of greatest need. Now, at that moment, That fellow had an option. He could look at Jesus and go, whoa, 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 too weird, I'm out of here. But he let Jesus do it. Then it gets even deeper. Jesus spits on his hand, opens the guy's mouth, and touches his tongue with a spit. Now, I read a number of different commentators this week who said, well, you know, back then they thought spit had medicinal purposes, and it was probably just Jesus saying that it's okay to use medicine and stuff. You know, as far as I read in the Word of God, getting spit on was not something you would generally thank somebody for. Isaiah chapter 50, I did not turn my back from mockery and spitting. When Jesus hung on the cross, they spat on him, we are told, in the trials leading up. This was not something that would happen as medicine or as an act of compassion. But if you're in that place where you are mute and you're deaf, and this guy comes to you, and first he puts his fingers in your ears, and you don't back away, then he opens your mouth, spits, and goes, here we go. Let me ask you a question. Would you let Jesus do that to you? Would you let Jesus do that to you? Or would you? I'm not so sure about this one. Why take this guy through all of this? Why set all of this up? Because when you're deaf and you're mute, you can't really express with your mouth what your faith is all about. When your tongue is literally in the Greek tied up, you can't say, I believe, Lord. But you can say, all right, do whatever you want to do. I put myself completely in your hands. I believe you know what you're doing. And by this act of faith, this fellow received a healing in his ears and his tongue was loosed. Now understand something, that's really a profound miracle. Because if you've ever been around people who've been deaf from birth or lost their hearing early on in life, you know that the idea of speaking clearly is very difficult because they don't have the reinforcement of being able to hear clearly, you know, when they speak or when others speak. They always speak haltingly. The actress Marley Matlin is a great example of this. You know, again, she's come a long way. But again, when she speaks, you can understand her, but you hear the slurring and so on that goes with all of this. Here Jesus not only gives this guy the ability to speak, but literally undoes who knows how many years of bad speaking habits. Gives him the ability to speak clearly. Literally rewires his brain at this point. Wow. All because the guy trusted him. And really, I think if you're going to, you know, again, put Mark chapter 7 in a box and tie a bow on it, the main point of Mark chapter 7, these encounters with Christ we see here, is to show us who's getting into heaven and who's not. Let's start with the who's not. The self-righteous, the proud, the ones who are absolutely sure that they're right on and other people aren't. The ones who have their spiritual to-do lists and to-don't lists and are not only ruining and wrecking their lives with it, but want to bring you along for the ride as well. The people that we look at and we just go, wow, they are so spiritual. You know what? More often than not, when they pray, they're talking to themselves. More often than not, when they do their good works, they're the only one paying attention because they don't have a right heart. The disciples were so used to that idea of religiosity. It took a radical encounter with a Gentile woman and an equally radical example of healing to begin to rewire their brains a bit about what a real relationship with God is all about. And, you know, when I was praying and meditating on this, the thing that the Lord really laid on my heart was this: Lord, you got to rewire my brain. Because I fall into religiosity like this, like falling off a log. I fall back on my own righteousness so easily, it ain't even funny. If you don't believe that's true, let me ask you a question. Do you honestly believe that your day is going to go better, that God's going to favor you more if you have your prayer time in the morning than if you didn't? I'm not telling you not to have a prayer time. Do you realize that God blesses you not because you did something for him, but because he did something for you when Jesus died on the cross for your sins? That you can't add a single thing to what God has done for you? That we don't do anything in the Christian life. Read your Bible. You hear a lot. You hear it a lot around here. Why should you read your Bible? Not because you've got to. Not because if you don't do it, somehow you're going to walk out and your tires are going to be flat and, you know, the cop's going to be waiting on the corner to write you up with a ticket. No. We don't do this because we've got to. We do it because we get to, because we meet our Savior here, because he speaks to our hearts here, because we enjoy sweet fellowship with him. And boy, when the Spirit starts speaking to your heart as you read the Word, there's nothing more wonderful than that. It's not a got to, it's a get to. But how often do we fall back into the get to, off of the get to, back to the got to? The bottom line is this. The Pharisees, you don't want to be one. We don't like them in the Scripture, but I think one of the reasons we don't like them so much is they're uncomfortably close to stuff that's lurking just outside the door of our hearts. And God has better things for you and me than that. He's shown thee, O man, what is good, what the Lord requires of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. People who figure that one out, they're the ones who attest the fact that Jesus does all things well. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this incredibly vivid picture of your ministry to so many different kinds of people. And God, I confess to you, there are times where I've honored you with my lips and my heart's been far from you, but thank you that you haven't left me there. Thank you, Lord, that you're always there to cause circumstances or my emotions or 100 other things to draw me and sometimes drag me back to you. And God, the way you work in our lives, I'm sure when that deaf, mute individual was considering how you were going to bring about a great healing, it had nothing to do with sticking fingers in the ear or spit on the tongue. God, sometimes I think when we look at what's going on in our lives, the greatest works you do are the works that we cannot anticipate. Maybe even the works that we can't even understand why they're happening within their lives. Lord, I think about just the wise, wise insight that I heard this week, that you, Lord, do give us more than we can handle, because it teaches us that only you can handle our lives. God, we want to have that kind of faith and trust in you. We want to abide in a living relationship with you. We don't want to be modern Pharisees. So chase that kind of religiosity out of us and replace it with the joy of a relationship with you. And help us, Lord, whatever circumstance we find ourselves in, to persevere and to trust in you. And that you would look at us and say, great is your faith. Oh, God, that's a tough prayer. It might send us through some tough territory, but if it leads us to you, that's what we want. And so we love you and we thank you for your word. And Lord, just how vivid you are in your word, how beautiful you are. And we just take a moment now and worship you. And like that woman, just fall at your feet and acknowledge that you are the Lord, the Son of David. In Jesus' name, amen.